Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 1. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Revealing the Mystery. Studies in the book of Ephesians. This is message number 2. Our text for the morning will be verses 7 through 14. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him also you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now look again at verse number 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. What is the purpose of redemption? Well, most would say it is to buy back sinners from sin and hell. And that's a very good start. But that's certainly not the whole answer, as we're going to see this morning. The other half of the answer is given in our text. And it's the mystery to which Paul refers in verse number 9. Now let me give you a sneak preview. You undoubtedly notice the word redemption in verse number 7, but did you notice the other use of the word redemption in verse number 14? The two words, though they're both the same word in Greek and in English, are not referring to the same thing. In fact, they're separated not only by 7 verses, but also by a span of time. The first redemption in verse number 7 refers to the redemption of your spirit from sin and hell. And we'll talk about that. What a glorious thing that is. We've been singing about it already in the service this morning. Whereas the second redemption in verse number 14 refers to the redemption of your body in the future when you meet Jesus. Now notice I've put on the screen here that redemption of the spirit is past and unconditional, whereas redemption of the body is future and conditional. Now I'll explain that, bear with me. And let me just say right here up front, lest anyone be confused, we do believe the scripture teaches that all saints will be resurrected and given resurrected bodies. But I believe that the word redemption here in our text is not referring to that per se. It's referring to something conditional that's given at the judgment seat of Christ. And that is what the book of Ephesians is focused upon, as we'll see in the message this morning. And I should also mention that the second redemption is conditioned on you already having the first redemption. If you're not saved, then the second redemption, well, it's a moot point. I've titled the message this morning, Two Redemptions. And I want you to see with me 3 things that you possess in him. That is, in Christ. And let me give you a brief look at these 3 things. Look at verse number 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. There's the first. The second one is in verse number 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. And then finally the third in verse number 13. In him, skip to the end of the verse, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. As we go along in the message, drawing out the 3 things that we possess in Christ, we will also define the word mystery and see how Paul is using it in this text. We're going to look at one aspect of the mystery, and we'll get to additional aspects of the mystery in future messages. We're also going to describe the second redemption, which incidentally is the ultimate purpose for the first redemption. Well, let's begin with the first possession that you have in Christ. Here's what you possess in Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood. Verse number 7. To redeem, of course, is to loose and set free. It also means to buy back by paying the ransom price. And the ransom price is blood. Not just any blood, but the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, in order to fully understand what's happening in this text, I want you to go with me back to the Garden of Eden for just a moment. Would you turn to Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28? So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." As you know, God created Adam and Eve perfectly and without sin, and He gave man dominion, or we could say rule, over the earth. But now look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25. And this is referring before the fall, referring to Adam and Eve. It says, "They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." The first man, first woman, were naked and not ashamed. Interestingly, the word for naked here, and as I said, the timing is before the fall, is slightly different than the Hebrew word in chapter 3, verse 7, which is after the fall. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." In what sense were Adam and Eve partially unclothed in chapter 2, verse 25, for that's what it means in the first usage, and fully unclothed, or completely unclothed, in chapter 3, verse 7? That's what we're going to talk about. What is the difference from before the fall and after the fall? And the Hebrew words are slightly different. And I think there's a purpose, as we've seen already, partially versus completely unclothed. The simple answer is that they lost something after they sinned. From the words used, the implication is they didn't merely lose their innocence, they lost that which had covered them before the fall. And what had covered them? Well, they were glorified beings before the fall. They were covered with light. Before the fall, they were perfect, without sin, in glorified regal bodies, bodies that would rule. From what we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and from the body of Jesus at His transfiguration, glorification is about brightness and shining, at least in some degree. So we can say their clothing before the fall was a sheathing of light. And many commentators hold to this view. When they sinned, the light went out. The sheathing disappeared. No more covering in light. They were thereafter completely naked and fully aware of the fact that their glorification had disappeared. Think that through. Makes a lot of sense in the text. And so they attempted to cover themselves with something. And they chose fig leaves, probably because the leaves were large in size, maybe readily available. But the problem with that, of course, is that this was man's religious attempt to deal with sin. Man's still doing that today through works. Of course, God was not pleased. And God confronted them about their sin. And He replaced the fig leaves with a covering of animal skins, implying that the blood of innocent animals had to be shed to atone for man's sins. This action, of course, prefigured the death of Jesus on the cross of Calvary as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist said that. When Adam sinned, death entered into the world, infecting the entire human race. And because the life of the flesh is in the blood, death is required to pay the price for sin, and blood in particular. Thus, all of mankind has a choice. Either die in unbelief by rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior and pay for your own sins by suffering eternal torment in the lake of fire, or accept the gift of eternal life by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So, accept His blood atonement, the blood of the innocent Son of God, as the payment for your sins. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, Christ died for our sins. In 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, we read, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Again, to redeem is to loose and set free, to buy back or pay the ransom price. And this is confirmed by other New Testament passages. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6 says, Jesus gave his life a ransom for all. Only Jesus could buy us back from sin, for only Jesus was qualified as the sinless Son of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Revelation chapter 5, we're given a glimpse into the future. The four cherubim and the 24 elders fall down before the throne of Jesus and they sing this song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. When Jesus died nearly 2,000 years ago, he not only paid the price for our sins, he retroactively paid the price for Adam's sins and all the rest of humanity in between. Thus, by clothing Adam with animal skins, God was signifying the forgiveness of the first man's sins. Adam was redeemed. How? By the blood of Jesus. As it says here in verse number 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Incidentally, we're told in the scriptures he was slain before the foundation of the world. Now, from our perspective on time, he was slain about 2,000 years ago. But from God's perspective, who transcends time, he was slain before the world was ever created, because our past, present, and future all happen in, quote, real time for God, who is eternal and transcends time. We talked about that last week. Redemption through the blood of Jesus was and still is according to the riches of God's grace. You know, we don't deserve to be redeemed from our sin, do we? But Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Praise the Lord. We also sang this morning, Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Oh, magnificent grace. According to verse 8, he has made his grace to abound toward us. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And I might add, his grace abounded toward us not only in salvation, but continues to abound to us every day of our Christian lives. Amen. And we accept his grace, Romans 5 and verse 2, by faith. We appropriate his grace, his unmerited favor, his enabling power by faith as a Christian, as a believer. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The second redemption in verse number 14 is not possible for anyone unless they have first experienced the first redemption in verse number 7. If you're saved, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, then you are a candidate for the second redemption. Now, please don't let this trip you up. I'll try to explain it as we go along in the message, but you are not a shoe-in for the second redemption, as so many teach. But you're a candidate, for certain qualifications have to be met. Perhaps I could illustrate as follows. When the blood atonement was applied to Adam's life, did he receive back his glorified body? No. His sheathing of light that had previously covered him, did he get it back? No. Why not? Because redemption of the body, which the Bible equates with adoption and glorification, as we'll see later in the message, is conditioned on the salvation of the soul. And salvation of the soul is a process. It's different than the salvation of the spirit, as you know. Salvation of the soul is the process called sanctification. It's working out your salvation in cooperation with God as He works in you both the will and to do of His good pleasure. And so although we are God's children, we have been redeemed, bought back from sin by the blood of Jesus. Although our spirit has been redeemed, our soul is in the process of being saved or sanctified if we are submitting to God's sanctifying work in our lives. Jesus told us in Matthew 16, those who save their life, the word is soul, now, by living for self, will lose it at the judgment seat. And then Jesus clarified in Matthew 16 and verse 27 that to lose one's soul means to lose one's reward. On the other hand, those who lose their soul now by denying self and taking up their cross and following Jesus will gain it at the judgment seat. And again, that means they will gain a reward. The bottom line is that any child of God can experience future redemption of their body if their soul has been saved by the time they meet Jesus. And we're all in some process of that at this point in time. But future redemption of the body is conditional. That brings me now to our second point this morning. What you possess in Christ, verses 11 and 12, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance to the praise of His glory. And so our second point is simply this. In Him you have an inheritance, and it's through His glorification. It's important to remember this predestination unto inheritance is conditional. Because of the language in the following verses, I believe it's referring not to our heirship with God, which is automatic when we get saved, but rather, I believe, this inheritance here in Ephesians chapter 1 is referring to our co-heirship with Christ, and we know that is conditional. Based on Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and since we are children, then we are heirs of God. It goes on to say, and we are co-heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together with Him. So heirship with God is unconditional when you get saved, but co-heirship with Christ, which means to rule with Him, is conditional. And don't we see the conditional nature of this inheritance in Ephesians chapter 1 later in the book of Ephesians? What about Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5? This is written to believers. He says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, there are those, typically of a Calvinistic influence, who would say that means that they were never saved in the first place. That's reading your theology into the Scriptures. Paul is writing to believers, and he says, look, believers, don't you know that if you continue in sins like this, you will not have an inheritance in the coming kingdom? That's what he's talking about. We can be disinherited. Not from eternal life, because we're always heirs of God. We're always God's children. That's a given. That's a guarantee. But you can become disinherited from the privilege of ruling with Jesus. And that's exactly what Paul was talking about here in 1 Corinthians 5. It's throughout the Scriptures. Sadly, while all saints are apparently given an inheritance from the point of salvation, so many become disinherited by their carnal, fleshly behavior. Now let me put this in the bigger context. Remember, there are two redemptions, not merely one. First, there's redemption of our spirit unto justification and eternal life, and you already possess that. But secondly, there is redemption of our body, we see that in Ephesians 1, unto glorification and eternal reward. The second redemption is conditional, dependent on salvation of the soul, resulting in adoption as a firstborn son. We talked about adoption last week. The second redemption is the ultimate purpose for the first redemption. You know, so many churches focus their whole ministry on the first redemption. And that's good as far as it goes, but it just doesn't go far enough. The ultimate purpose of the first redemption is to go all the way through to the second redemption. And if that's not the focus of the Church of Jesus Christ, the church has missed it. It's good to be saved, but it's even better to be saved and an inheritor. That's somebody Jesus can use throughout eternity to rule with him. That's the purpose for which you were created. That's the purpose for which you have been saved. It's important to understand that. Also, the second redemption is just one aspect of the mystery in verse number 9. We'll look at other aspects of the mystery in future messages. But for now, look again at verse number 9, the last phrase. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, here's the last phrase, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself. Compare that phrase with the phrase we talked about last week in verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. From last week, we know the good pleasure of his will is referring to his predestination of those who are fulfilling their calling to live holy unto the Lord. Predestination, we determine, is not with respect to salvation from hell, as so many teach. Rather, predestination is with respect to holiness and ruling with Jesus, because Jesus, through foreknowledge, knows those who will live faithfully unto him throughout their lives. He predetermines that they will be on his team. And then he works throughout their lives to bring them into conformity to Christ, shaping them into sons unto glory. That's a term from Hebrews 2 and verse 10. And sons, of course, is the Greek word huios, which means mature sons. Now let me ask you a question. Have you ever been chastened by the Lord? I think we all have, you know, as saved people, the stuff of Hebrews chapter 12. I've preached this before in our Hebrews series, and perhaps I'm going to open a can of worms by introducing it here in this message this morning, but you know that Hebrews chapter 12 is written to the believer about persevering under reward. That was the whole title of our series. If you've forgotten that, you can go back and listen to it on the internet. But the point is that God chastens his own children for what purpose? To bring them to the point where their body can be redeemed unto glorification, so that they can be adopted as sons, so that they can rule with him. It's all about bringing us to the point of maturity. And those sons who do not cooperate with him, that is those technon, basic children of God, who do not cooperate with God, particularly when he chastens them, they are considered bastards and not sons. And most would say, well, that means they're not saved. No! You have to interpret it in its context. And in the context, he's talking about bringing sons unto maturity. So what he's saying in Hebrews 12 is, if you're not a son who's cooperating with God and is chastening to be brought into maturity, then you are not a firstborn son. You're illegitimate with respect to firstbornism, if I can put it that way. Ah. That helps Hebrews 12 come alive for me. Makes a lot of sense when you interpret it in that respect. Now, getting back to what we're talking about here, do you see the similarity between the last phrase of verse 9 and this last phrase of verse 5? According to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Well, let's add a third one, verse number 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is saying the same thing. I might add that these are not three independent statements. These are three interrelated, essentially synonymous statements repeated throughout this passage for emphasis. And this is the mystery mentioned in verse number 9. Bear with me, I'll explain it. What is the mystery? Well, just by way of basic definition first, you know that a mystery is something that was previously hidden but has now been revealed. In particular, it was hidden in Old Testament times, could not be understood by the Old Testament saints, but it is understood now in the New Testament because it's been revealed. What was hidden in Old Testament times but is now revealed in the New Testament? Well, the fact that there are two realms of the kingdom, not merely one. Do you know the Jews didn't get that? Even when Jesus Christ came at his first coming and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand," they were all geared to think about an earthly kingdom. Now, there's one little hint in the Old Testament that there would be both earthly and heavenly kingdoms in the coming kingdom. And that was God's promise to Abraham that his descendants would be as the sand of the seashore, that's earthly, and as the stars of heaven, that's heavenly. Ah, it was there, it's just nobody could figure it out. Another piece of the mystery in verse 9 is that the church is now being offered the privilege of ruling with Jesus in the heavenly realm since Israel rejected the offer. Although I might add, Israel will rule on the earth. This is not what we call replacement theology. The church isn't replacing Israel. It's just the offer that Israel rejected to rule in the heavenly realm of the kingdom, because they, I don't think, fully understood it and had stubbornness of heart as well. They were blind, hard-hearted, we know that. But now it's being offered to the church, and the church will have the privilege of ruling in that heavenly realm, though the Jews will not. The Jews will rule on earth, so they're not being replaced. They're just being excluded from the realm as a nation that they had been offered, the heavenly realm, and rejected. Those Israelites who did accept the offer, and certainly those of the church age who accept the offer, will all be included, I believe, in the heavenly realm of the kingdom. But the nation of Israel will not. What then is the mystery? Well, look again at verse number 10 in our text, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. The mystery now revealed by Paul is that an age is coming in which all will be brought under the headship of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that this dispensation of the fullness of times is the millennial kingdom, when Jesus will rule over the earth as a glorified ruler over all. Incidentally, heaven is also mentioned because Jesus will also rule over the angelic realm, who are in the heavenlies. Granted, the messianic kingdom was known in the Old Testament, so we still haven't gotten to the mystery portion of this. But here's the mystery. Jesus offers this special inheritance to those who live holy under the Lord. Again, this was a mystery to the Jews in the Old Testament, that there were two realms of the kingdom, not just one, and that those who live a holy life would be included in that realm to rule with Jesus. And that's being offered to this new entity called the church, because Israel rejected. It's an eternal reward. The privilege of dwelling together with Jesus in the New Jerusalem and ruling with him as his bride. It's for those who take the salvation of their spirit to the fullest extent, to the salvation of their soul, which the Bible refers to as perfection. Not sinlessness, but maturity all the way under the goal. Now look at our text of verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Notice in verse 12, it uses the word should rather than the word would. And that's because it's not a given that you should be to the praise of his glory, but not all saints are. That's God's plan. That's his objective. That's his purpose. But it's conditional. You have to cooperate with God. It's dependent on your behavior. It is the ultimate purpose of redemption that we should be the praise of his glory. But that only happens when saints go all the way in maturity so that they can hear "well done" at the judgment seat. When that happens, Jesus, the glorified ruler over heaven and earth in that age, will share his glory with his special chosen ones. And did not Jesus say, "Many are called, but few are chosen"? Wasn't talking about salvation, talking about rulership. Now I want you to think with me for a moment about types in the Bible. Sometimes I think we go to one extreme or the other. One extreme is to find a type under every rock, you know, in the Old Testament. And that's, I think, getting carried away.
But the other extreme, of which I think our circle of Christianity tends to be more guilty of, is not seeing all the types in the Old Testament. I'm going to suggest some types to you this morning I want you to think about. The miracle birth of Isaac is a type of the miracle birth of Jesus Christ. I think most of us would accept that. The offering of Isaac on the altar is certainly a type of the offering of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. I think we'd get that too. But what about this one? Abraham sending his servant to seek out a bride for Isaac. Amongst Abraham's Gentile kinfolk is a type of the Holy Spirit being sent out into Christianity to seek out a bride from amongst the children of God for Jesus. That's largely what I believe verses 13 and 14 are about in our text. Here's another one. The servant of Abraham then, when he meets Rebekah and gives her wonderful gifts and treasures, because she's going to be the bride of Isaac, is a type of the Holy Spirit bestowing wonderful spiritual blessings upon those sons, huios, mature sons, who are preparing to become sons unto glory to co-reign with Jesus as his bride. And even the question that's asked of Rebekah, will you go with this man? Will you leave with the servant of Abraham to go and be the bride of Isaac? Christian, will you be a disciple of Jesus? See, I think there are a lot of parallels that we miss sometimes that are pretty obvious when you think them through. The picture was there all along in the Old Testament, but it was a mystery because it was not fully revealed until the antitypes were presented in the New Testament. And here Paul clearly spells it out for us. Unfortunately, this text is typically interpreted as a salvation text, encouraging us to revel in the unconditional benefits we have as children of God. And I don't want to minimize that. We have wonderful benefits as children of God. Wouldn't you agree? We talked about that last week. And some of that is here in our text. But the bigger point is usually missed entirely in this text. And if you don't believe me, come back to my office and we'll look through the commentaries. This text is usually entirely focused upon by commentators as having to do solely with the first redemption. And they assume the second redemption is an automatic because of the first redemption. But Paul is speaking not merely of our unconditional, automatic inheritance as children, technon of God. He is speaking of the conditional inheritance that we have as mature sons, huios of God. And we must remember that according to chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul is not writing merely to save people. He is focusing on to the faithful in Christ Jesus. That's the whole point of the book of Ephesians. I told you in the beginning of this series that this is a heavy book. It's not milk for baby Christians. This book is meat for mature saints. So how's your stomach doing? Is the meat digesting? Are you ready to spew it out? And I don't say that to be funny, because many Christians do spew it out. We come now to our third and final point. What you possess in Christ. Well, according to verse 13, in him you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So our third point, in him you have a promise. And it's through his Spirit. When you were saved, the Holy Spirit moved in to indwell you. That's a given. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. He is more dependable to you than the sunrise every day, for he is God. We learned last week that he is your special provision for living the holy life that God expects of you and calls you to. Apart from him, you cannot live in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord. You've got to have the Holy Spirit. And I'm thankful for him. I know you are too. He is your divine enabler, so that you can co-participate in the divine nature, thereby escaping the corrupting influence of the world. He has sealed you so that you are eternally secure. In fact, a seal in ancient times not only denoted authority, but security. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit is also your guarantee, your promise from God, that you will be adopted as a firstborn son and your body will be redeemed, that is glorified, if you fulfill the call to holiness. And this provides tremendous hope. In fact, look in your Bibles at verse number 12. It says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Look at the word trusted. It's actually not the word in the Greek for trusted or believed. It's the word for hoped. Those of you that are hoping for the return of Christ with anticipation because you're living righteously, you're the ones that are living to the praise of his glory. We have the hope of eternal reward, the hope of his soon return. Those who are not eagerly anticipating the return of Christ, they'll be ashamed that it's coming. 1 John 2:28 tells us, get prepared, don't be ashamed that it's coming. Have boldness in that day. Now we noted last week Peter's admonition to make your calling and election sure, because nothing is certain. The second redemption is not a given. So you, through the Holy Spirit's power, must diligently add to your faith the virtues of the Christian life. And again, we talked about that last week, so we won't do it again. But Peter's conclusion was, if you are, then you are fruitful, and you will experience an abundant entrance into the kingdom. That is, your body will be redeemed, glorified, and you'll be a ruler. But if you're not adding to your faith virtue and virtue knowledge and so on, then you're blind and you're short-sighted and you're unfruitful and you'll be ashamed at the Bema. So Peter says, make your calling and election sure. What calling and election? Your calling and election into holiness. Make it sure. How? By depending on the Holy Spirit. And then find encouragement in the promise that you will be rewarded for your faithfulness. God says so, and God cannot lie. The point of the mystery is that redemption is for a purpose. And the purpose is not merely to save you from hell. The purpose is for you to live holy unto Jesus and thereby qualify for the second redemption. And what is the second redemption? It is adoption as firstborn sons at the Bema, and it is becoming glorified as he is glorified. This connects with last week's message. I believe that 1 Corinthians 15 teaches that all saints will be resurrected and all saints will be given a resurrected body, like unto Christ's post-resurrection body. But I also believe that only faithful saints will experience the second redemption and be given a glorified body. Maybe we could say this is tying into Philippians 3. They'll be out-resurrected. They'll be given a body that glows, one like Christ's glowing body on the Mount of Transfiguration. We can clearly demonstrate this fact from Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. We who also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. Ah, the redemption of our body. See how he connects the two. Adoption, that is being placed as a firstborn son, is the same idea as redemption or glorification of the body. And Paul connects the two in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. Now let me explain this. According to the Bible, God presently has two firstborn sons, and someday future he'll have a third. Firstborn sons. Now God has lots of sons, children. We're all children of God. But he has two firstborn sons, and soon there will be a third. I'm speaking as groups. One of God's firstborn sons is Israel. God says so. Exodus 4 and verses 22 and 23, God said to Moses, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. Did you ever catch that before? The reason why God killed Pharaoh's firstborn son is because Israel was God's firstborn son. Aha. Way back in the Old Testament, God promised to his firstborn son Israel rulership over the nations of the earth. And that's a given. That will never change. It's a promise. Unconditional promise from God. Israel is firstborn in the sense that the nation will be the premier ruling nation on earth in the coming kingdom. That's a given. Now a lot has to happen between now and then to get Israel ready for that, because they're largely in unbelief today. But God has a plan. And God will fulfill it. If you don't believe it, just read Zechariah chapter 12. When Jesus comes the second time and touches down on earth, they will look at him whom they pierced, and they will weep for him and mourn for him. I can just imagine the scene. Jews weeping and thinking, that's the Jesus we crucified at his first coming. How could we miss it? And they'll all be saved and ready to rule on earth in the coming kingdom. God has another firstborn son, and his name is Jesus. Hebrews 1, verses 6 through 8. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, referring to Jesus, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Jesus, as a glorified man, will ascend to the millennial throne as ruler over heaven and earth. He's already seated at the right hand of the Father, which is a place of authority, and all are subject to him, but he will ascend to the throne as the firstborn son. One day, at the judgment seat of Christ, God will bring into position a third firstborn son, and that is the church. But not the entire church. We know from the New Testament, it is a subset of the church. Those who are deemed faithful at the Bema, those who are chosen to rule together with him, those who are called out as his bride, they're chosen because they've endured suffering for Jesus' sake. The book of Hebrews refers to this subset collectively as the church, but in the context it's referring to the firstborn church, a called out assembly of firstborn ones. I'll read it for you, Hebrews 12, 22. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church called out assembly of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, mature. That's a description of those who will dwell with Jesus in the new Jerusalem as his bride and co-ruler throughout eternity. And that special privilege was offered to the nation of Israel the first time when Jesus came, we said that, on the basis of repentance. But the nation rejected the offer. Many Jews did accept the offer, and they will be included in the heavenly New Jerusalem, but the nation as a whole did not, so they'll be excluded from ruling in the heavenlies. Their domain of ruling will be on the earth. The book of Ephesians is largely dedicated to explaining the concept of adoption as firstborn rulers. As we learned last week, the condition is holy living. Contrary to popular belief, adoption is not something unconditional that happens to you when you get saved. Yes, if you're saved, you're a child of God and you're eternally secure. But adoption is something different. It relates to firstborn son status. It's something bestowed by Jesus upon those who are faithful. Now, thankfully, every child of God has an equal opportunity to become adopted as part of God's firstborn. Because every child of God has the same provision to live a holy life, and his name is Holy Spirit. If you appropriate your provision, the Holy Spirit, and if you live in holiness by putting to death the deeds of the flesh as you're being led by the Spirit, then you will be rewarded by being adopted as a firstborn son, a ruler. Because as Romans 8 and verse 14 says, those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons, the huios, the mature sons of God. Interestingly, adoption is the Greek word huiothesia, placement as firstborn ones. Look at the end of verse 14, where we close our message. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory? If you are saved, then you are already the purchased possession of Jesus. But are you living to the praise of his glory? Are you one of his firstborn? On the pathway of future redemption. If you're not on the pathway for receiving future redemption, that is future adoption and glorification, then you're not glorifying God. You're not fulfilling the ultimate purpose for which he created you and redeemed you. And you're not fulfilling the ultimate purpose for your past redemption in Jesus Christ. While you have life and breath, there's still time to prepare to become a firstborn son. You know, one of the things that Christians often get so discouraged about, and it's probably the number one or number two question people often ask me about preparing to meet Jesus at the judgment seat is this. But Pastor, you don't know my past. I've done some pretty horrible things. Who hasn't? The Apostle Paul was the worst of them all. The chief of sinners. And I believe on the road to Damascus, as I said in a previous message, that wasn't his salvation experience. I believe he was saved long before that. I believe Paul was a believer who got right with God on the road to Damascus. He had done some pretty bad things as a believer in Jehovah. Whether that's right or wrong, the point is this. The New Testament teaches that if you get right with God and repent of your sin and forget the past and move forward, that's what Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, press toward the mark. If you get on that path and stay on that path by the grace of God through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, then you can qualify to become a firstborn child of God at the judgment seat. And I want everyone in this church to be there, be qualified for that. Let's rule together. I also said in a previous message that I believe, according to the scripture, that not only will individuals stand before Jesus individually at the judgment seat, but I believe we collectively as a church will stand before him. Did not Jesus address the seven churches in Revelation as churches? Think on these things. Are you one of his firstborn, or at least are you on the pathway for future redemption, glorification? Let's bow in prayer.